Let's read together our text, which is 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Beloved, we begin with a little history and geography, time and space. Some geography first of all. Paul, who wrote this letter, is in Rome, more precisely, a Roman prison. And Rome, as you know, is round about the middle of Italy. Timothy, the one to whom he addressed and sent this letter, is in Ephesus. I could prove that to you, and I may do later, but take it as read for the now. And Ephesus is on the west coast of Turkey. There's a third place worth mentioning here besides Rome, where Paul was, and Ephesus, where Timothy was, namely Lystra. Lystra is in the middle of Turkey. Lystra is where Timothy was brought up by his mother Eunice and by his grandmother Lois. And Lystra was where Paul and Timothy first met. Rome, Ephesus, and Lystra. A little bit of history then, church history, from the perspective of Paul and Timothy, from their perspective when 2 Timothy was first written. There's a little bit of even what was for them ancient history mentioned in our text. Ancient history going centuries back, almost 2 millennia before Paul and Timothy. It's mentioned in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. In our text, besides this reference to ancient history, also includes some recent history. Again, I add recent history from the perspective of Paul and Timothy, when this letter was written. Recent history going decades back from that time, going back 3 generations. That's mentioned in verse 5. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now we need to shift gears, so to speak, moving from the Mediterranean and the Near East, from some 2 to 4 millennia ago, from our perspective, to the here and now, to the baptism of Lara Zoe Watterson just a few minutes ago. We want to put these 2 things together because they have a lot to say about each other. We're going to see this as we look at Paul's New Testament ministry. Paul's New Testament ministry, first noting that it is the same divine service as the forefathers. A New Testament ministry, but it's the same divine service is that of the forefathers. And second, Paul's New Testament ministry in connection with the same unfeigned faith through the generations. Now in verse 3, when Paul refers to the forefathers, and the Bible translations often have my forefathers, Paul is referring to his progenitors in Israel by direct genealogical descent. Some of them we know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and out of the 12 sons of Jacob, Benjamin. Because Paul tells us elsewhere that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. When he refers to the forefathers, he's not talking about those Jews who offered up drink offerings to the pagan gods upon the rooftops of Jerusalem, condemned, let's say, in the book of Jeremiah. He means the believing fathers, the godly ones in Israel, not the ungodly Israelites or even ungodly Benjamites like King Saul or Shimei. In fact, here, by the forefathers, Paul is referring to all of the true saints in Old Testament Israel, like Jeremiah, Jehoiada, and Jehoshaphat, because I thought I'd put a prophet in there, and a priest, and a king. And Paul's point is to stress the unity between the church in the New Testament and the church in the Old Testament. Both the Old Testament church, referring now to the elect, believing remnant, and the New Testament church, from that same perspective, both have the exact same God. In Acts 24, Paul declares, I in the New Testament worship the God of my fathers. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm worshiping the exact same God. The Old Testament and the New Testament church have the exact same Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to him with hope according to the prophecy. And in the New Testament, we look back in faith at the fulfillment. But it's the same God and the same Christ. And it is the same salvation, one and the same, in both Old Testament and New Testament. And Peter teaches this explicitly in 1 Peter 1. He says to the New Testament church that you receive the end or goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he adds, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The Old Testament prophets taught the exact same salvation as that possessed by New Testament believers. The same God, the same Christ, the same salvation, the same gospel. This is Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us, New Testament saints, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them in the Old Testament. Same God, same Christ, same salvation, same gospel. And it is exactly the same justification too, as we are taught, particularly in Romans 4, upon which we had a sermon series some 2 to 3 years ago. You're not surprised, beloved, that it's the same covenant. Because the essence of the covenant is, I'm your God, you are my people. You have fellowship with me through the Messiah. And you know there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant, but they have different forms or administrations. The essence, the heart, the soul, the pith of it's exactly the same, but there are different regulations and rules. And in keeping with all of this is the clear biblical teaching that there is the same atonement that removed sins, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I quote Hebrews 9, verse 15, which says that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal salvation. Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, and by means of his death, he redeems from the transgressions committed under the First Testament. covenant to. And in the Old Testament, the elect sins were blotted out and removed on the basis of what Christ would do on the cross centuries or millennia or decades later. The Old Testament animals never washed away, their blood never washed away a single sin. The same atonement is the basis for the salvation of all Old Testament saints and all New Testament saints. Now, more specifically, our text in 2 Timothy 1 is stressing the unity between the service of Old Testament saints and the service of New Testament saints. Verse 3 reads, I thank God, whom I serve from, or as did my forefathers, with pure conscience. The exact same religious service of New Testament saints, like yourselves, as Old Testament saints. And this same service of religious worship rests upon the same truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there's the same God, and there's the same Christ, the same gospel, the same salvation, the same covenant, the same atonement, the same justification. And the true service of God is the same between the Old and New Testament, which is based upon this great revelation of the triune God. And if you say, well, the true service of the living God, where does it begin? What does it arise out of? Well, the answer is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And isn't Father Abraham the father of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, in Old Testament and New Testament? Isn't that what Romans 4 teaches? We even read it in the baptism form. The same service as the Old Testament, because all of the service of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints arises only out of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13, New Testament saints say, we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist in Psalm 116 in the Old Testament. We have the same spirit of faith. The same spirit of faith, the same Holy Spirit that gives us faith. Exactly the same. And the roll call of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, given in Hebrews 11, which some of you have memorized, is presented to New Testament believers for our emulation. They believed and God wrought wondrous works through them. Now you must believe. These are examples with the exact same faith born of the Holy Spirit. And isn't hope vital for the service of God? And hope in the Old Testament was especially this, looking for future good with the coming of the Messiah. And hope for us in the New Testament is looking for future good in the second coming of Messiah. And isn't love key to service? Not only faith and hope, but love. And doesn't the Old Testament teach that we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Love our neighbor as ourselves? And doesn't the New Testament teach exactly the same thing? And what is Christian service if it isn't that which arises out of faith, hope, and love? The labor of love, the work of faith, the perseverance of hope. And isn't service, whatever way you look at it or cut it, keeping God's law out of gratitude for a gracious redemption? And in the Old Testament, the gracious redemption is that from Egypt, which typifies redemption in Christ's blood. And then after that, think of the Ten Commandments. Now you've been redeemed from Egypt. Be thankful for that. And here are 10 rules for you to show your gratitude. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. And if someone says, but hold on a minute, in the Old Testament, the law was written on two tables of stone, whereas the Bible explicitly states that in the New Testament, the law is written on the fleshy tables of the heart, well, then we add that it is also written in the Old Testament, no less. Psalm 37, verse 1, the law of God is in his heart. The law of God is in his heart, The law in the heart in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51 verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is the law. Yeah, it was written on the tables of stone in the Old Testament, but it was also written in the heart. The fleshy tables of the heart. In the Old Testament, we could say that the law was written on stone at Mount Sinai. The law was also written in a book. And the law was written in the heart. In the New Testament, the law is written in a book and on our hearts. And though we don't have the two tables of stone, the point of the two tables of stone is that they're engraved there, that they're permanent, that they're an objective standard, and that still applies to us in the New Testament and today. So, as to avoid beating this thing to death, let me add that the service of God always included, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and always will include, not just faith, hope, and law, grateful obedience, but to throw in some of the other spiritual duties and callings of believers in all ages, it always included and always will include praise and prayer and confession of sin and solemn vows and honouring those whom God puts in authority over us and all the rest. And I add, the service of God includes presenting our children for the covenant sign of initiation. In the Old Testament, the service of God included bringing the children to be circumcised. And in the New Testament, the service of God includes bringing our children to be baptized, like Lara. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. I thank the God whom I serve as did my forefathers. Because it's essentially the same service. It was essentially the same service before the tabernacle was built, in the book of Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus, during the days of the tabernacle, and after the tabernacle was done away with. Faith, hope, love, keeping God's law, out of gratitude, prayer, praise, confession of sin, and all the rest. It was essentially the same service when God raised up the kings in Israel and Judah, before they were raised up and after they were done away with. The same with the Babylonian captivity, the same service before it, during it, after it. And it was essentially, and is essentially, the same service of the living God before Christ's public ministry and cross, during his public ministry and cross, and after his public ministry and cross. Some of the periphery, some of the outward forms changed, but the heart, soul, and substance of it was always the same, because there's one invisible spiritual God, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. This raises the question why Paul here makes this point at the start of 2 Timothy. And there are two main reasons. Here's the first one. He's making this point over against the unbelieving Jews. Paul is saying here again, as he did at many points in his letters and through his ministry, I don't preach a different religion from that of the Old Testament. And I don't practice a different religion from that of the Old Testament fathers. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my forefathers, with pure conscience. That is, I know what I am doing to be the true service of God, in essence the same as that performed by the godly saints of the Old Testament. And I'm doing it in pure conscience, so that I am stating here that I perform it sincerely, devoutly, and faithfully, though not sinlessly. My conscience in making these statements is not impure, never mind filthy, it's pure and clean. That's his statement. And herein the apostle teaches us that this is the way The conscience must be for each and every child of God a pure conscience, so that you can say, with knowledge of the Old Testament and knowledge of New Testament service as well, and of your own life, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers in the spiritual Old and New Testament church with a pure conscience. And that's the way I live too. That's what my conscience says to me now too. Not that I'm sinless, but I am earnestly endeavoring in the sight of God to walk faithfully before him. And I'm not a liar on the one hand, or a boaster on the other hand, but I have a clean conscience, because that's the basic bent of my life. And when I do sin, and I do sin, I ask God and I receive from God forgiveness of sin, resting in the blood of Jesus Christ. And every Christian should come to church with a pure conscience, and every Christian should leave church with a pure conscience, and every Christian should keep through the week a pure conscience. You could even say the service of God, and Hebrews does say this, is all about the conscience. Paul is making this point in our text over against the unbelieving Jews. And he is also making this point against the Roman civil authorities when he says that I serve God from my forefathers with a pure conscience. There are basically two types of religion in the Roman Empire. According to Roman law, two types. There was licit religion, state-approved religion. You weren't going to be persecuted if you practiced that religion. And there was illicit religion, where the worshippers could be punished by the state. According to Roman law, at this stage, Judaism, or worship according to the Old Testament, was licit religion. It was legal, or licit. And Paul, when he says that his religion, its doctrines, and its service, is essentially one with the Old Testament fathers, is also saying, by necessary implication, that his religion and service should be licit, because it is the service of the forefathers of the Old Testament according to the earlier scriptures. Licit religion, even according to Roman law, it should be. Which means, of course, that the apostle is saying here, gently, not loudly or forcefully, but he is saying here, that he really shouldn't be in jail at all. Remember, this is a prison epistle. And that he shouldn't be on death row. It's a martyrdom epistle. He's soon going to leave this life. Now, he's not angry with God, but he is making the point. And in this too, Paul makes this remark with a pure conscience. And it is crucial for the Christian not only to have a pure conscience, but to have a pure conscience particularly when dealing with the civil authorities. Because they're going to put the pressure on you. That's their job. That's what they do. They punish evildoers. And when the Christian comes into contact with the civil authorities, for Christ's sake, he must be sure that he has a pure conscience. That if you are arrested, you're not going to be arrested as an evildoer, but as someone who's been serving the Lord. If you're tried in the courts, you can say, even though they find me guilty and reckon I'm an awful person, I've walked according to the law of God. I have a pure conscience. If you're in prison, like Paul, I have a pure conscience, he said. I'm not in here because I caused trouble or was a rebel. I'm in here because of the truth's sake. And if you're even on death row, and the Christian needs to be careful so his conscience isn't clouded and confused, in that he's being persecuted by the state, partly for the truth's sake, and also partly because he did something wrong, and his conscience condemns him that I also rebelled or broke this law or that law, when I actually shouldn't have. The same Paul who makes this remark I serve God from my forefathers with pure conscience. Earlier in Acts 24, said this. This before the Roman governor Felix. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope towards God, which the Jews themselves, especially the Pharisees, also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. One resurrection. And herein, note well, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Always exercising himself to have a conscience void of offense, taking great care to preserve that, so that he avoids working unnecessarily on the Lord's day, which is sinful. Take great care. I go to great lengths sometimes to make sure that I don't do that. That's the Christian attitude, to keep the conscience void of offense towards God and towards men, at home and at work and in all spheres of life. Because what is the conscience? It's God saying, I approve of how you're living, or I disapprove. The conscience is the voice of God to us, assuming our conscience to be rightly informed by the Scriptures. Let's move on to our second and final point. Because our text not only deals with ancient history, even for Paul and from his perspective, but it deals with more recent history, dealing with three generations of believers. Verse 5, I call to remembrance, said a little about that this morning, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, generation 1, and thy mother Eunice, generation 2, and I am persuaded that in thee also, generation 3. Three generations, Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. The first letters spell the word L-E-T. That'll help you remember to get them in the right order so you don't jumble them up. Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. We should notice, too, that we know of at least one unbeliever in that family. Timothy's father, that is to say, Eunice's husband, who is Lois's son-in-law. And the proof is manifold. First of all, Timothy's father is not mentioned in the list of those who possess an unfeigned faith in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. That isn't conclusive though. Here's Acts 16 verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but her father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish and believed. And it doesn't say anything about the father believing. It just says he was a Greek. And then verse 3 indicates that Timothy's father did not allow him, Timothy, when he was small, to be circumcised. Paul says that he wanted to take Timothy with him on the second missionary journey, as we call it, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek and wouldn't allow him earlier, when he was an infant or a small boy, to be circumcised. Now, some of you here today, you believers, you can see yourself in some of the details mentioned in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Because like Timothy, you have a believing mother. You may have a believing mother and not a believing father, like Timothy. You may even have a believing mother called Eunice, as at least one person here does. You may have a believing grandmother and a believing grandmother on your mother's side, because logically you have two grandmothers. You may have both a believing mother and a believing grandmother. You may have a believing mother and a believing maternal grandmother. And actually all of these things, when I was thinking about it, apply to me, except my mother isn't called Eunice. Now, what biblical reality then? Think, widen it out. What biblical reality is 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 speaking of? How do we make sense of this fact? There's grandmother Lois, sincere, faith's in her, and mother Eunice, and grandson or son Timothy. What do we call this? This is dealing with the covenant line. The covenant line in three generations. Granny, mother, and son and grandson. And here we have an instance of a covenant line in three generations in New Testament Scripture. Not just in the Old Testament here, but in New Testament Scripture. The covenant line in generations. Three of them. What's striking here is that in this New Testament reference to a covenant line of three generations, what's striking is here that it's coming through the female line, not the male line, through the women. Lois, Eunice, and then comes a male, Timothy. Moreover, it's striking also that the covenant line in the way of generations is coming through not only a female line, but through a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage where the woman is the believer and the husband is not. This, of course, raises the question, what was Eunice doing marrying this Greek? Well, maybe he pretended to be a believer. I remember one lady, and she even told me that I was going out with a very godly man in our church. And on the day we got married, he told me, I'm not a believer. I just pretended to be a Christian to marry you. Now I've married you, I'm not a believer. Well, I don't know if Timothy's father did that. But either she married him knowing he was an unbeliever when she was backslidden, or she married him and then it became evident that he wasn't a believer. But either way, it was a mixed marriage. Through the female line, this covenant, generations, and in a mixed marriage with Eunice and her Greek unbelieving husband. And yet, out of that union, this female line, this mixed marriage, the son who was born to them was elect and redeemed and regenerate, and therefore he had true, sincere, unfeigned faith. And so 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 gives us a biblical instance of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. The unbelieving husband, as is the case here, is sanctified by the wife. That means that it's not per se sin for her to live with him and interact closely with him as it would be with an ordinary unbeliever. And indeed, the other way it works, the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Holy children born even in a mixed marriage, and that's what happened here. And this doesn't mean that the children born in a mixed marriage, every last one of them, are elect and saved, any more than it means the children of godly marriages between two believers that absolutely all of them are saved. We know from Scripture and by painful experience that there are Jacobs whom God loves and Esau's whom God hates in the physical descendants of true people of God. And now we need to bring in the beautiful truth which we considered at the start of the morning's sermon in the statement, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And the promise of life comes through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And mostly, it comes through the generation or the seed of believing women. And that's the way it has been for thousands of years. There's the seed of the woman, singular, and the spiritual seed of the seed of the woman, mostly, aren't people evangelized from the outside, though we're thankful for them, people brought in, but they are actually mostly, we see this today and it's been the same in history, they're mostly the physical and spiritual seed of women in the church. The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And most of you here have a believing parent. And it's the same practically all over the world. Apart from somewhere where the gospel comes for the first time and God grafts people in. And then a few years later, and increasingly, more and more of the people in the church, even true believers, are going to be the children of those who were saved earlier. Let me give you some living promises and instances of the one great promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Genesis 17, verse 7. We read it earlier. The promise of life. Here's one manifestation of the singular promise of life. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. That's a promise of life. In their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. The promise of life, found in the words of that verse. That's in the Old Testament. Here's another instance of the promise of life found in the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church in that New Testament form began, Peter speaking, the promise is unto you and to your children, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, and to all that are afar off in missions, limited and defined by this clause, even as many as the Lord our God shall call efficaciously through the external call of the gospel. Or, to quote another promise of life form in which it's stated, in the chapter we read earlier, Acts 16, here's verse 31, the promise Paul proclaimed to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a promise of life. And thy house, that's part of the promise of life too. Promise of life in Christ Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The covenant principle in the line of generations. Timothy saw it in his own family. And Paul mentions it here in this last epistle that he wrote to him, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And you know what? It wasn't only in his own life and experience within his own family. Timothy saw it right in the very first chapter that first mentions him, namely Acts 16, which is why we read this chapter as background. This deals with the start of Timothy's labors with Paul as his beloved son, serving with him in the spirit of the gospel. You recall, and I cited it earlier, that Acts 16, verses 1 through 3 deal with Timothy. Paul and Silas come to Lystra. There's Timothy, his believing mother, and his father's a Greek. He had a good reputation in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to bring him with him, so he made it clear this guy wasn't following Greek paganism. He was following the tradition of his Jewish mother. They had him circumcised. Verse 3. And then Timothy goes with Silas and Paul. And we move forward a few verses, and we see family or covenant baptism. And Timothy was there, understanding and learning how Paul did mission work and what the New Testament church was all about. Verse 15, when Lydia was baptized and her household. And we see another family baptism. Again in Philippi, not with the lady now, Lydia, but with a man, the Philippian jailer and his household. Verse 23, the Philippian jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, a physical earthly washing. And then he was baptized, he and all his, straightway, a spiritual, symbolic washing. And we remember too that this is a pastoral epistle. And in this pastoral epistle, Timothy is taught about this covenant principle in the line of generations. He's taught this crucial pastoral principle, which is practiced in the early church and in the Reformed churches, adhere to, that God saves his children and gives his promise of life in the line of generations. Remember that Timothy was an evangelist. He's laboring in Ephesus, a strategic center for the spread of God's truth in Jesus Christ. And here's Timothy. He's exemplifying in his own family with his mother and his grandmother. He's exemplifying, he's teaching, and he's applying this covenant principle in the line of generations in this pastoral epistle for the churches with believers and their saints. Very quickly, what is the calling of us as saints here? From our text, 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, and in the context. First of all, that you children, especially you older children who can understand what I'm saying, you are like Timothy. You have been born to one or two believing parents. Otherwise you wouldn't have been baptized, at least you wouldn't have been baptized here. Here's 2 Timothy 3. Verses 14 and 15, words which you should take to heart. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, your parents, and probably next to them, possibly me, the one who teaches you catechism, and that from a child, now we're back especially to the parents, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then you, as Timothy, are to take heed. And then the apostle continues, telling Timothy and all covenant children as they grow up and even when they get into their manhood or womanhood, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is therefore profitable for four things. First of all, doctrine. Second, reproof, to show you where you're going wrong. Third, for correction, to bring you back onto the right path. And four, for instruction in righteousness, so that you may clearly see the way God would have you walk out of faith. So that the man of God, in these covenant generations, he may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is the calling of every Christian, and here especially those who have been baptized. And we read similar words when we read earlier the form for baptism. You're obliged unto and admonished of obedience by grace. And therefore also the calling, the obvious calling to Sam and Anga is to teach Lara as she grows up, as we all know you are fully intending to do, and as you have sworn in the third of the three vows, and as you are doing with Jason, Eleonora, and Jonas. And this is obviously the calling of all the parents in the church. And as together we all press on in the knowledge and service, I say that word deliberately because of verse 3, the knowledge and service of God, then older saints or friends or our church's office bearers will, we trust, be able to say of us fondly, and in due time when she gets older, Lara, these words, to paraphrase verse 5, I call to remembrance, other people saying this about us as we grow according to our baptism, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother and thy mother, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also. Unfeigned faith. faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, bless to us this word. Help us to understand the great promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, the subserviency to this of Paul's apostolic labors, and even our inclusion in covenant lines with a calling to grow up into Christ and to instruct our children in the truth. Strengthen us to that holy end and forgive our sins and our many failures in this regard through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.